Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to this Sunday morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, we're going to be talking about grace. We're going to be talking about a bunch of things, eternal security. We're going to be looking at grace from multiple different areas. We're going to look at grace for what it truly is. We're going to look at what salvation for what it truly is. We are going to go completely through the plan of salvation and what salvation truly is, hopefully to lay a foundation for those listening so that they can understand exactly why it is that we do what we do. I pointed out on several occasions that, you know, over the years, that when I first began to understand what some call the doctrine of once saved, always saved, but what in Scripture is called either the doctrine of eternal security, and it's also referred to as the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. When I first completely grasped that, the understanding of that doctrine, and I've often talked about this, you know, it brought me to tears. You know, when I look at it now, it is so simple. You know, it is absolutely so simple. I mean, if I contribute to my salvation, and it's a works-based salvation in any way. And unfortunately, many of my Christian brothers who are, I hate to say Armenian, just because many of them don't even know what that is. And not only that, it gives credence to the whole Armenian Calvinist argument, and that's a separate thing. But I say Armenian because Armenians believe that you participated in your salvation, and there are many today who do believe that they absolutely participate in their salvation from the standpoint of you're saved by faith, but you have all right. Somebody said, Greg said that there's a problem with the sound. Can you hear me, Greg? Oh, well, you're using the default player to hear me. Okay, let's see. Got to make sure. All right. Let's see. All right. I'm looking at everything on my end, and it appears to all be working. I know I'm there. It took me a little bit to sign in. I know let's see. All right. It looks like everything is working. All right. Okay, so you can't hear me with the default player. Okay. All right. So at any rate, the point I was getting at is that eternal security is when I first understood it, you know, it was so profound But now when I listen to it or when I look at it, it's so simple. You know, many teach that you were somehow saved by faith but kept by works. And that was the challenge that the church in Galatia had. He also addressed that issue of Galatia. I'll tell you what, let's do this. I'll take a moment, I'll refresh a few things, and then we'll come back and we'll jump into the broadcast. I'll refresh because maybe there's an issue on my part. So let's take a brief musical interlude, and I'll be back in a moment.
What would I do?
Amen. Amen. I absolutely love that song by BB and CC Winans. Grace is an absolutely wondrous thing. It is an absolutely wondrous thing. And it is something that we should learn to participate in. But in order to learn to participate in it, it's something that we have to learn to understand. When, I don't know if many of you have looked at my blurb on my page, as well as on my Tumblr page, but I wrote a piece out there related to this particular series. As a matter of fact, I'll pull the Tumblr page real quick and I'll read it to you, because it's about half of it is the blurb for this show. All right, and it says, and what I'm going to do is I'll put a link in the chat room for those who would like to take a look at it out there. All right, but it says, Ephesians 2:8-9 teaches us that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that this grace, this faith, and this salvation is not of ourselves, but rather it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Throughout my time as a student and a teacher of God's word, I've encountered many who, because of an incomplete understanding of the salvific experience as illustrated in Scripture, place an inordinate amount of emphasis on what they believe is their contribution to their salvation. While this error in understanding can and does stunt the growth process and the potential service of the spiritually immature believer, it is generally easily and effectively remedied by spending time in God's word illustrating what God taught on this subject. And let me say parenthetically there, this is why I'm so concerned with all of these movements who, you know, poo-poo a focus on studying God's word. I've actually been accused of referencing the word too much, as if you can't have a conversation outside without referencing. Do you realize how stupid that is? Yeah, I can. You know, I talk about everything, but I believe that every situation, and I believe I can prove biblically that there's no situation that you address in life that is not covered in Scripture. And if it is covered in Scripture, then what is the problem? You want to see what God says about it? Or is it because you want to be able to draw individuals after yourself? And I'm saying that, you know, to those who hold that position. You know, you got to deal with that thing within you that does not want to submit. That's what it really boils down to. That some people are lazy, and some people are just, they have a certain rebellion in them, and they're looking for an opportunity to be rebellious. They can cloak it in a bunch of other different things. I've often pointed out in the past, you know, that in the midst of all kinds of turmoil, these are the, you know, when you have all these moving parts, this is when rebelliousness really kicks up. Anyway, back to the piece on Tumblr. Well, it is the purpose of Almighty God that all believers grow beyond legalism in their service of Him, so that they can become effective representatives of Him to a lost and sin-sickened world. The same legalism serves to protect babes in Christ, carnal Christians, parenthetically. The same legalism serves to protect these babes in Christ, these carnal Christians, from opening themselves up to any and everything that is presented to them as being Christian, and it seeks to subvert their development into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or into spiritual Christians. And remember, the only difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian is one is a mature Christian and the other is not. And we're not talking about length of time. We're talking about how much they learn to let the word of Christ dwell richly in them, not have Bible talks, but literally become students or disciples of what it is that Christ taught. And seek God's counsel in his word before addressing anything. All right, anyway, to be clear, I am not espousing that legalistic teaching in any way is biblically viable or permissible from the Christian perspective. And my longtime listeners, you know I'm not. I've done a whole series on From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. And in fact, I'm going to address some of that, what, you know, as we address this issue, because it is necessary. All right. What I am saying is that the inherent judgmental nature of newborns in Christ serves to provide them caution against moving quickly in their acceptance of teachings beyond what their fleshy minds can comprehend. And what I mean by that is, it's just like a little child. A newborn, you know, babe, is just like a child. You know, you don't want your child to just, you know, they if they start exploring, if you have a child who explores, it's dangerous because they don't understand the dangers of where they go. But most children are cautious. If you have all these loud parts and they don't see their parents or I lost my mommy, and the fact that they're so dependent upon what they see and they feel and they touch with their hands puts them in a position of number one, they are vulnerable, but they're also scared of making moves without their parents. And again, they're the exception of the explorer child. I had one of those who didn't care. He'd go in a dark room by himself and explore the house with the lights off. But that's the exception. I'm talking generally. You know, generally kids can get distracted. They can be led away. They can be hurt by a lot of stuff. You know, they can. But if they, you know, most of them are trying to stay near where their parents are, and if they don't, there's a certain amount of angst and anxiety. And it's the same thing with newborns in Christ. They are judgmental. They are legalistic. And while the goal is to grow them out of that, the goal is not to use rhetorical arguments to get them out of that. We'll come back to that. All right. So, anyway, to be clear, I'm not espousing that legalistic teaching in any way is biblically viable or permissible from a Christian perspective. What I am saying is that the inherent judgmental nature of newborns in Christ serves to provide them caution against moving quickly in their acceptings of teachings beyond what their fleshy minds can comprehend. They judge wrongly and often, usually as a defensive mechanism. The only way to move them from this mindset, the only biblical way, I'll add that in there, to move them from this mindset is to grow them from this mindset. Any and everyone who seeks to avoid and or evade this clear and necessary process by which Christian growth is achieved, are standing in opposition, in stark opposition to all that God purposes in the Scripture and what the Scripture illustrates. In spite of this, I've seen many eschew the process of cultivating proper spiritual growth by means of highly manipulative methods. Teaching God's word God's way requires diligent study and systematic teaching, not the gift of gab and motivational speaking, because that's what I'm seeing. Many individuals, all right, there's a gift of exhortation. There is. There's a gift where you encourage people. But what's happened is that the foundation for everything God in our lives is doctrine, teaching. You teach or you learn, you understand, you teach. That is the reproductive process. A primary cause for the great falling away, for ineffective Christians. And we're going to get in, we talked about the Sinaitic as versus the we're going to get into all of that stuff over the next couple of weeks. But you have some people who, you know, they may have the gift of exhortation. But because doctrine is not important and that people undermine what it is, in fact, that we should be learning from Scripture or learning God's will and learning God's word, God's way. We've fallen into the rebellion of Korah. And I've talked about this before. In the series I did, God's Word in Ignorant Times or something else. I can't remember exactly what the name of it was. But we've fallen into the rebellion of Korah, where Korah did not want to honor and respect that God had a particular way of accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish. And so Korah wanted to draw some, just a little bit to himself. Again, we're going to get all into that. You can find that article, by the way, on the ARG site. You should be able to access it from the first page. It's called The Rebellion of Greed. Balaamism, The Rebellion of Greed. But I emphasize the three rebellions illustrated in Jude. Again, we'll get to that. Korah's rebellion as illustrated in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 33. We'll get into that. All right. So at any rate, so do you have people who have this gift of exhortation? Let me see. I just looked in the chat room. Absolutely. How can you speak about God and not reference scripture? And that, you're absolutely right. That is a problem. But it's something that occurs all the time. It occurs all the time. All right. So you have people who have the gift of exhortation, but instead of following the admonition of scripture, as it relates to these gifts, and allow them to not only manifest themselves in you, but for you also to stir up the gift, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It is your responsibility to stir up, to fan, and it literally in Greek, it's fan into flame, the small ember that's the gift that's burning in you. Fan it into a flame. It is your responsibility to do that. But you see, that's too hard because people don't want to spend the time learning. Understand, the disciples walked with Christ for 3 years and still, they learned directly from him. Remember, we're not just, we figure we got 66 books that's what it was, 66 books, and we should be able to read that in a year. What you fail to realize is what the Apostle John said. For instance, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe in Christ, the Son of God, and to believe that you may believe on his name. Chapter 21, he says this. At verse 24, or verse 25, there are many other things that Jesus did which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would have to be written. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because for 3 years, it wasn't like, Spirit of God just dropped it in their head. They learned for 3 years. They were with him all day, every day. And yes, by the grace of God, we have the Holy Spirit to bring things to our remembrance, which is what he promised them. He will bring it to your remembrance. Not just drop it in your spirit. See, that's the vernacular used today. He goes, just drop it in your spirit. So you don't have to do. Put in it any work. And so what happens is anytime someone believes that they have something good to say, in particular, a person who has the gift of exhortation, they feel like God laid that on my heart to say. Your gift must be developed. It requires your participation. Romans 12 says at verse 6, having then gifts according to the grace that is given unto us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There must be a development of what it is in you. And if you have this gift of exhortation, and you have not stirred into a flame that gift that's in you, it's still just that little tiny speck. Because it can only be fanned into a flame by feeding it the raw word of God so it can be brought back to your remembrance. So that when you do exhort people, you're exhorting them to what God says. Not to what you feel like somebody dropped in your spirit. This is why I often say that we have confused ourselves when we begin to believe and to teach others. Inadvertently or overtly. That because we can speak well, that is the gift. It is not the gift. The gift of gab is not the gift of God. The Apostle Paul addressed the gift of gab this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined, listen to the will there. You see, because when you understand God's teaching from Scripture, you recognize that your goal is never to draw away disciples after yourself. Paul, who clearly was an eloquent writer, and all eloquent writers, while they may not be the best speakers, they are at least adequate speakers. But yet somehow the Corinthian church had a perception of Paul that his speech is contemptible. We find so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But why did they perceive his speeches to being contemptible? Because Paul, understanding that not only because he was saved by grace, but he understood the gift of grace within him. And because he understood both of those things, there is a willful submission to the greater. Not to try to use them to lift you up, but to make sure that you are appropriately addressing the audience before you. Remember, in the ninth chapter, he talks about, I've become all things to all men. As a matter of fact, he says, oh, I'm free from all men. See, that's the liberty of it. I've made myself a slave that I might win some. Because the purpose is those people. It's not trying to make a name for yourself. And so recognizing that, Paul, knowing this Corinthian church, is at the heart of the seat of wisdom in Greece of the ancient world, recognizing that that is something that is an issue to be dealt with in them, Paul determined not to try to be as eloquent as he can, because he knew that they would just throw him up there with wow, you know, you got Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Paul the Apostle, and they just throw him in that group. He recognized that. So he determined not to know anything. It was a willful act. Determined not to know anything amongst them except Jesus Christ and crucified. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching, which again, he determined this. He was, like he said in verse 1, he didn't come with excellence of speech or trying to be eloquent. He said, my speech in verse 4 and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. Why? Verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Many need to learn from that lesson. And so what ends up happening, back to the my Tumblr article, is that individuals are running rampant in this time of the famine of the hearing of the word. And I'm not speaking about being unintelligent, because there are people who are clearly intelligent. There are people who have at least a rudimentary grasp upon theological issues, and some even greater than that. And by saying some, I'm not trying to minimize them by saying it's rudimentary. That's not my point. Some of them even have a greater understanding. But if you don't understand your proximity to what it is that we carry, then there is already an issue. Let me say that again. If you do not understand your proximity to what it is you carry, then there's already a problem. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. See, it's the treasure. We're the earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Did you hear that? Same mindset that Paul exhibited in that second chapter of the first book. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Just prior to that, in this same chapter, he emphasizes, listen to this. I'll start from verse 1 and read straight down to verse 7 so you can get the context. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we believers, as we have received mercy, recognizing how it is that we came, we don't lose heart. We're motivated and we're driven by being brought properly. And so instead of following the rebellion of Korah, in which you want to break off and do your own thing, we recognize that the continuity of what it is that we do, and that we were brought in this same way, and we want to perpetuate this same thing. Verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, listen to this, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth. Now, let me stop there. What is the manifestation of truth? What did Jesus say it was? Jesus said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. In John 17:17. That is what we're trying to manifest to people. God's word, not our clever way of getting around it. Because I hear people all the time saying, yeah, you can't just go up to some people talking about the word. You got to break that thing down for them. You know, I'm going to tell you, all I hear is scapegoating there. Because you're creating a false dichotomy. In all my time of broadcasting, I challenge anyone to say that all I've done, and look, and I don't have a problem with just coming on the air and reading the word, because I think that as long as you're speaking God's truth. But I do understand that practically people need, it does need to be taught, because people can't wrap their mind around it. And that's exactly what I endeavor to do at every opportunity, you know, to stand before you on this platform. My particular methodology is not to just read scripture. And again, I have no problem with that, because there's value in that. And God literally would get the glory out of that too, because his word is preached. But I challenge anyone to find anywhere where all they hear is where I just talk at someone and quote, or do I actually teach what scripture teaches? But yet the accusation is that somehow you can use too much word. And that on its face is goofy. It's goofy. It's a false dichotomy that people are setting up. When they're saying, you got to learn to break that thing down. What they're saying is, I don't want to submit myself to learning it, because I am not an advocate of memorizing scripture. All of my longtime listeners, I am not an advocate of that. I think there's arrogance to that. I think it can lead to arrogance. I don't want to be, some people just, but to me, it's just like, at worst, it can lead to arrogance, because I've accumulated, I could quote so many verses in a particular way. It can, that's at worst. But even at best, it doesn't mean you understand what's being talked about, because your focus is on saying what's said. Now, yeah, God, again, can get the glory out of that. But I think it's a lot easier to just break the food down and put it on a table and connect them to the source, and they can understand it. Anyway, I don't get too far off track. So individuals tend to try to get away from God's truth. But he says it's by manifestation of truth. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. By manifestation of truth. God's word is truth. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. So the whole implication that there's somebody out there that we can't do that with is false. That's an excuse from individuals who don't want to take the time to study, or they've had somebody who beat them up with the word and talked at them. And if that's the case, the solution to talking at someone or not wanting to talk at people is to not talk at them, to issue what God said to do using his word. All right. He says, we've renounced hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's hidden. It's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, the God of this world, has blinded them, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. For, listen to this, for we do not preach ourselves. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves servants or slaves. This is the same thing Paul said in that first book in the 9th chapter. Though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave of all men. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's what's lost. You can talk around it all you want. Anyway, back to my Tumblr article. I have seen many eschew this process of cultivating proper spiritual growth by means of highly manipulative methods. Teaching God's word, God's way, requires diligent study and systematic teaching, not the gift of gab and motivational speaking. It is this mindset that I seek to address over my next series of broadcasts. And that's the series that we are now involved in. That is a series that I want to address. Yes, we are saved by grace. I want to talk about all that is. I want to talk about all the distortions that go along with that. You have some who do not fully understand and appreciate what grace is. You know, when I quoted Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I was already, while I was taking my time away, I was listening to John MacArthur, and he was doing a series where he referenced that passage so many times out of context, because from his perspective, he is teaching from a Calvinistic perspective. He's using faith, that faith is a thing that's given to people. And so he was emphasizing that, and I've talked about that, because I was actually taught that faith was a thing that was given, and that passage was used as the reference. It says, for by grace you saved through faith, and that not of itself is the gift of God, and that the indicative noun is pointing to a particular thing, Following that line of reasoning, faith then, the indicative noun is pointing to faith. So faith is not a view. I don't disagree that faith is not a view, but that's not what the indicative noun is pointing to in that passage. The indicative noun is pointing to the subject noun, and the subject noun is neither grace nor faith. It's salvation. He says, for by grace are we saved through faith. So saved or salvation is the subject noun. Now, having said that, grace is not a view, faith is not a view, and salvation is not a view. I agree with all three of those, but we have to keep Scripture in context. Otherwise, we make the mistake that John MacArthur and, quite frankly, the man who discipled me, because he's Calvinist, he made that same mistake. He used that same Scripture and pointed the indicative noun to what was not the subject noun. The indicative noun always takes its subject from the subject noun. All right? It's indicating a particular thing, and in that passage, it's salvation. Is what it's talking about. Anyway, we're gonna take our time getting through that. This is an overview. All right. So I have seen people who have not understood grace. And because they haven't understood grace, they've lived their lives a particular way. And it's not anything new. The Galatian church was subject to that. They fell right into that exact same category. They believed, they understood that they were saved by grace through faith, but they fully did not comprehend it, because then after coming to salvation by faith through grace, they created a system where they believed they were kept by the very works that they did. And the moment that you believe that you are kept by your works, you've already violated the integrity of what it is that God teaches there. Now, does that cause someone to lose their salvation? Absolutely not. If you understand what salvation is, salvation is not a thing to be won or lost. If it were, if one believes that salvation is a thing to be won or lost, then one does not understand salvation. If you are truly saved, and people who reject that, again, it's called the doctrine of eternal security, and people who reject it tend to call it the doctrine of once saved, always saved. The only problem I have with that title is that it should be truly saved, truly saved. It's not once saved, always saved. If you truly are saved, you are saved, past tense. And if you believe that there's something you could do that could unsave you, then you've never accepted salvation by faith. You've accepted a works-based salvation because you believe your works are what save you. Now, again, babes in Christ, it's difficult for them to wrap their mind. I don't want to just say babes in Christ, but the individuals who haven't just grown to understand what Scripture teaches on this subject, all right? They tend to have a legalistic approach to it. And again, while I don't advocate legalism, I do recognize there's that defensive mechanism that prevents them from just saying, and immediately they go to, well, so you're saying that once you're saved, you can do whatever you want to do. And that's what will keep, they're actually too legalistic. And they become too judgmental. And that actually serves them before they grow. Understanding that, God ensured that we then, who understand Scripture, should not despise them for being where they are. Yes, they need to grow from there, but we should not be despising them for being there. Romans 14 is a book that was written, a chapter that was written specifically to that subject. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, not to argue with them about little things that they're not clear on. For one believes he may eat all things, and that's the mature position, because, you know, and I don't want to just, let me give you an actual reference in the book of 1 Timothy, for instance, chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, all right, let's see, I'll start from verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly in latter times, Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Nothing. The spiritually mature position is the understanding that I could eat whatever I choose to eat, as long as I eat it with thanksgiving. And that has more to do with my understanding that God is my sustenance, you know, than, let me put it to you this way. If you don't eat pork, let's say you eat only like healthy food without thanksgiving, that also is not good. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, and let me give you a reference for that. Why would I give you a reference for it? Because God said it. And if God said it, and this is where people have an issue, whenever I give a reference, it's like, well, why are you giving a reference? Well, because if God said it, then why in the world would I not provide for you what God said instead of just, you know, let's just keep you on Rick, you know, as if somehow I would say it better. All right, let's see. I'm trying to remember where it is. I believe it's in the 15th chapter of, I'll have to get it back to you. I believe it's in like the 14th or 15th chapter of the book of First. Great. Yeah, I'll have to get that reference back to you. But at any rate, it's whether you eat or drink, you know, do all of these things to the glory of God. Yeah, I'll get that reference to you. Anyway, so looking at that passage, I can eat whatever I choose to eat, you know, and eating it with Thanksgiving, you should have Thanksgiving over a salad. God is your sustenance, all right? And so when he says, for one believes he may eat all things, he's speaking to the spiritually mature Christian. You understand it. And he says, you believe you may eat all things, not in a doubtful sense. It means you have come to know by faith that you can. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He talks about down here in the same chapter, actually in the right around the last verse. All right? He says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, when he's talking about weak, once again, when you're speaking of a person who is weak, weak is synonymous with the weak Christian is the carnal Christian, which is the immature Christian. All right? That's not an insult. It's a state of existence. A spiritual Christian doesn't mean you're like more spiritual. It's not the way you act. It just means you're mature. You're mature. That's all that means. All right? And so the mature Christian, and he's talking to the mature Christian, he's telling the mature Christian, receive the one who's weak in the faith, but not the doubts over disputable things. Disputable things or doubtful things. One believes or has come to understand by faith that you can eat anything, but the one who's weak, they haven't grown to that point. You can only grow them from that position. You can't just talk them out of it. They need to understand why. Many Christians to this very day will tell you that the reason why you can't eat pork is because God knew that pork was, that pig was a filthy creature. They built a whole theology around it. That pig is a filthy creature, and God knew that eating pig, you'd have high blood pressure, and they've come up with a whole thing. And Scripture does not say that anywhere. That's why many outside of the Christian church judge Christians, because they're like, yeah, other religions that seek to capitalize on the confusion about many in the Christian church. You know, Muslims will say, see, those Christians are eating pork. And their own Bible says not to eat pork. But they have no idea why Scripture says that. There is a reason. And the reason is this. Because it's split at the hoof and doesn't chew the cud. That's the only reason. That's the reason why. God distinguished based upon that. Not because that pig is a filthy creature and God knew disease would be in him. And yeah, well, you could die from salmon. You can die from, you know, almost anything. How about rabbit? Because based upon that same prohibition, you can't eat rabbit. Because it's not split the hoof and choose the cut. You can't eat shrimp because it doesn't have the whole. I would encourage you to go back and read it. It all has to do with God said he just gave a criteria for not participating. And the whole point in it, and we're going to get into this in detail, I've talked about it in the past, is God just purely gave laws for the purpose of showing us that we could not keep them. We violate a law every time we eat a cheeseburger. Because the law says you can't eat meat and dairy together. You're probably in violation of law right now if you have on mixed fabrics, if all your clothes are not the same fabric. And even if they are, you're in violation of the law because the hem of your garment does not have the riband of blue that serves as, excuse me, sneeze came up on me, a riband of blue that serves to remind you to keep the law. All your clothes should have that sewn into it if you're under the law. And if they don't, then you're in violation. A lot of these things, all these, when God gave them, there was the reason was to teach us something. All right. Coming up on the end of the first hour, I am going to take another brief musical interlude. And when I come back, what I want to do is overlay what we've been talking about as far as this Romans 14 and the brother who's weak and how this brother perceives days and all the rest of those things and how we're responsible to grow them out of it. But while they're in that state, we have a responsibility to them in that state to govern ourselves, to literally submit to where they are. Not try to talk them into where we are. We can only grow them into where we are. All right, let's see. I uploaded quite a bit of new music. And so I'm going to take a brief music interlude. Let's listen to Commissioned. I Am Here. I'll be back in a moment. Amen. I am here from the group Commission, actually an oldie but goodie. I absolutely love a lot of the older gospel music. The newer gospel music, I really don't listen to that much because it's a lot of it's just formulaic. A lot of it is more about the person than the actual message. And, you know, and that's just my opinion. And so that's my opinion. There are many who would disagree. I'm not talking about particular musical styles. I'm talking about the substance of what's being said. All right. So looking at Romans 14, is where we left off at. And actually, I know I meant to do something during that break. I meant to find you that reference to whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. And I apologize. I'm actually looking for that right now. All right. But anyway, back to the book of Romans chapter 14. And the two types of Christians who are there. And I've actually, again, I've had individuals who take issue with the fact that I illustrate that there are two groupings of Christians, not because I say so. It's because the Word of God says so. And the thing is that I don't like the fact that you may have a Christian who is immature, who has not grown. I don't like that. And so we grow Christians. That's what we're called to do. It's not to just ignore that it exists. The reality is that there are two different groups of Christians, groupings of Christians, and that Scripture speaks explicitly on that, in particular in the passage we're in. One who believes he can eat everything. Why? Because that's what Scripture teaches. And once you grow to understand from Scripture the purpose in the restrictions that were given, that there was purpose in them, instead of adding purpose to them, like you might have high blood pressure and a pig is a filthy creature. You ever watch chickens? Pigs and, well, pigs, yeah, they wallow in mud, but they are not nastier than a chicken. And I love chicken. Chicken will defecate and turn around right and eat it. Dogs will do that, you know. The bottom line is this. It had nothing to do with that. See, we start adding stuff, and this is why it is so important that we learn God's word, God's will, rather, God's way. And the only way to learn God's will, God's way, is by submitting ourselves to his word. That's why Jesus said, sanctify them. Sanctify means to set them apart. And we're going to talk about the three P's of salvation, or three P's of sanctification, if you will. We'll talk about those. But we are to be sanctified means to set apart. It's not how you look. It's not how you dress. You can, yeah, you can. People think that, you know, I'm sanctified because I don't wear long sleeve shirts. Well, no, that's just a little odd. That's your choice. You know, the Quakers are sanctified by, if you're using that mentality, they're sanctified by what they wear because they wear a particular thing. Or how about the Mennonites? No, they're just, it's just a little odd to everybody else because that's how they choose to dress. And they add spiritual significance to how they dress or to not cutting beards. None of that has anything to do with the word of God. None of it. Being sanctified from a spiritual sense has more to do with the private man. And when I say man, I'm speaking about mankind. All right, man and woman. It has more to do with the private man rather than the public man. Those, when people tend to try to cover up the outside, and that's exactly what we're talking about, by encouraging people to do this particular thing, then we look a particular way, they're not dealing with the what's below the surface. They're dealing with fruit issue, not root issues. And it's the root issue that must be addressed so that when that plant breaks ground, it grows the fruit it's supposed to grow. But you can attach whatever fruit you want above surface, all you want. Like I said, my neighbor has flowers that look beautiful. They're beautifully done until the seasons change and you realize they're fake. They look just like the other flowers. Beautiful. Until all you got to do is watch them over time. You realize that they're fake. There is no root. And so we're called to work on the root issue. All right. So he who believes may eat all things, but he who's weak eats only vegetables. All right. You believe all things because you understand. Let not him listen to the injunction. And he's talking to the mature Christian. Because that's, don't get me wrong, it applies to the immature, but he began this dialogue directed at those who should know better. That's why he tells you, receive one who's weak in the faith, but don't argue with him about these things. All right, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Now I want you to notice the language. Despise, because now you're looking down your nose at them. Judge, because all babies are legalistic. The law is their training wheels. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? And to his own master he stands or falls indeed. he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Listen to this. One man esteems one day above another. That's the immature Christian. But another esteems every day alike. That is the mature Christian. Let me give you why. Let me give you a reference why. Because the whole purpose in Sabbaths and new moons and all of those things under the law had purpose. They were symbols that pointed to substance. But because people failed to grow God's way, follow his will and grow God's way, what they then did was they added their own significance to these things. We then, as believers, as we grow up in the faith, are encouraged in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Listen to this, and I'm going to start at verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are all shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Spiritually mature Christian does not allow himself to be judged by these things and should not allow it. Remember, the injunction in Romans is for the immature Christian not to judge them, but the immature Christian will judge you with these things. That doesn't mean that you govern yourself by these things for their sake. Now, I'm carefully wording that for a reason. Because you can allow yourself to be governed by these things for their sake. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that you allow yourself, let me give you a reference to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of his freedom and grace, at verse 19 says, though I am free from all, and actually it says all men in King James, men is not in Greek. He said, I'm free from all. He said, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Did you hear his reasoning? Not because there's a value in legalism, but the person who is whom he is trying to impact. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, Paul was a Jew. So what does he mean? It means living his life under Jewish customs, even though he understood he was free from many of these things. He said, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that could be the Jews and it could be others, proselytes who converted to Judaism, or even like the Galatians who became legalistic, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Why? That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Live radio, I don't know what my dog is barking about. All right. He said, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with you. And so there is a responsibility. Bear with me one second again. This is live radio. I just want to see what it is that has him riled up. So I am going to take a brief musical interlude, and I'll be right back.
Yeah, it's a bit like that. Just something was scat. Dad did sort of thing. I don't know whether you should use words. No, it's just not.
Yeah.
right, I'm back. Okay, let's see where we're. All right. Again, welcome to Arc City's live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. All right, and so there is, you know, while you should not be brought up under the power of any of these shenanigans, you can submit to the conscience of your brother who has not grown. I talked about that a bit yesterday with reference to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, I cross-referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with this 14th chapter of the book of Romans, because in that 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and these passages are cross-references for each other, and in these particular passages, the Apostle Paul has drawn up a scenario where you have individuals who are immature in the faith. They are immature in the faith. And being immature in the faith, you're responsible to help to grow them out, not to speak them out, to use rhetoric to get them out. And that's what my concern has been, is that I see individuals who have the gift of exhortation, but they are more motivational speakers. You know, it's always a matter of trying to motivate people into, you know, express to them that you are free by grace. It would be like me in the Romans 4 situation, that the brother who believes that they can eat only vegetables, they only, you know, let's use the Seventh-day Adventist brethren who believe that they can't eat any pork, or many don't even eat meat. And I tell them, just say, by grace, you can do it. And I'm just encouraging them that they can do it. You know, and they love, and they trust me, because they believe that I govern my life accordingly, and they find no negative judgment about me. And I have had that situation where my parents, I grew up in Church of God in Christ, but, you know, as far as ministry is concerned, you know, I came up under the dogma theologically of the Baptist Church, and most Church of God in Christ of that day didn't believe Baptists were saved. It was, you know, that's a long story, because they smoked and stuff like that. But they watched me over a period of time, because when they went to counseling from their pastor expressed to them that, okay, that's a start, and I would eventually get where I needed to get with reference to this. And, you know, but then over time, they recognize that, and this is understanding eternal security, understanding grace, that I restrain myself because of others. I just thank God for being properly discipled in the Word of God. If someone was not, and what's crazy is that the man who discipled me, I would not listen to, because I grew up under that bad teaching that taught me that because he didn't tune up, and that's when they did it, and they do all that theatrics, that he had no anointing. See, and that's what I mean by people can just, like, take you somewhere and override your natural hesitance. You know, they had me trying to speak in tongues for over a year. And I'm not, you know, I'm not talking about tongues. If you believe you should speak in tongues, then I would say do it. And I believe that theologically. You know, I personally, you know, you long-time listeners know my position on that. That's an in-house debate. But my point is that they were overriding my sensors, that natural hesitance of all immature believers. I didn't even recognize that I was an immature believer. And they finally, everybody kept motivating me and rubbing my back over the, I had me on an altar for a year and all the rest of that. You know, that's what the dangerous part was. No one took me to scriptures to grow me in, if they believed that was true. No one took me to scriptures to grow me into understanding it. And I find the same thing today with this hyper-grace movement, is that people are trying to override, you know, somebody comes to Christ and they feel like, you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't smoke, and they bring up all of these fleshy things. How could you be a Christian and smoke? How could you be a Christian and drink? Now, I'm saying this is someone who does not drink. I don't. But I don't not drink because there's something wrong with the alcohol. There is something wrong with drunkenness, but biblically there's, and all these little lies about, you see, where individuals will tell you, well, see, that wine back then, it did not have yeast in it. And I've heard all this stuff. Sure it did. Sure it did. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul rebuked them because they were coming together when they did communion and getting drunk rather than understanding the purpose. That would be hard to do if there was no yeast and there was no alcoholic potential in it. See, we always want to blame the thing instead of the responsibility. We have a responsibility. And young believers feel like, you must, if you drink, you're going to go to hell, which is a works-based salvation. If you drink, you're going to go to hell because they blame the thing. I recognize it has nothing to do with my salvation, yet I don't do it. And it's not, and I stopped getting drunk when I was 15. That's actually embarrassing to say, but when I was 15, me and a buddy of mine mixed up some stuff and drank, and that dry heaved one time. That's all it took. After that, I never got drunk anymore, though I drank. But I drank in moderation all the way through the Marine Corps with restraint. I have not been drunk since 1975, even though I didn't stop drinking for at least a decade after that or greater. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with smoking. We once had an ARC member who he felt convicted because he was needed to be grown. As a matter of fact, I caught flack from other ARC members because I was harsh on him. And I was harsh on him because he kept saying, yeah, you know, I need to stop smoking. It looks bad before God. And I kept saying, stop making that about God. That's your personal preference. I will tell you from a human perspective that it's annoying and it's unhealthy for you. It's annoying for me and it's unhealthy for you. But that being said, you want to go outside and get a smoke every now and then, or you want to smoke in your house? I just won't come in there. That's your business. It has nothing to do with God. And I was hard on him for that reason, because he kept trying to connect it to God. Let me take you once again to what Jesus had to say on this subject. And my friends who are teaching hyper grace are learned on these types of passages. They are, because Scripture does teach this. But it also teaches, see, you have to read the entire counsel of Scripture. It teaches your responsibility. Mark chapter 7, verse 14 and following. When he, Christ, called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Let me say that to you again, that there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. That would be tobacco, that would be alcohol, that would be pork, that would be shrimp. There is nothing. Now, what he's not saying here is that these things may be unhealthy for you. Yeah, they may be. They may be good for him. That's based upon the human experience. But we're talking about the situation between God and man. Nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. It's the things that come out of him Those are the things that defile a man. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 12:32, he said, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. You only speak what it is you truly, the position that you truly hold on something. You know, and yeah, people can change their words. And this is, goes back to that whole public man, private man thing. You know, root issue, fruit issue thing. Because people can, like my neighbor, have fake flowers out there. And as long as I'm only looking for a time, I won't notice they're fake. But if you watch over time, if you watch over time, you'll see what really comes out of someone. They'll speak what they truly feel. You'll hear their heart, right? He says, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. This is the things that come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he has entered a house away from the crowd, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. See, this is all part of learning. They literally were with the incarnate word who taught them. You and I have the propositional word, or what God proposed about himself, and in what we call the Bible. All right? And so they learned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 3 years. You talk about accelerated learning, and then the Holy Spirit there to bring all that back to their remembrance. And we want to just say, see, the Lord just dropped that in their spirit. We want to turn it into something trite like that. No, they learned. They learned. Even as we must learn. All right. He goes on to say, well, because they asked, it's like, hey, we don't understand. He said in verse 18, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? It cannot. Because it does not enter his heart. See, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. If you truly believe something, this is why James says without works is a dead faith. He's not saying you must have works to justify your faith before God, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us, Titus 3:5 says. But Titus goes on to say in verse 3:8 that we who have believed must be careful to maintain good works, because these are good and profitable to men. So what he's not talking about here, all right, is when he speaks of what comes out of you, it's or what's going in you, it's just going in your flesh. You drink a pitcher of beer, you're going to pee a pitcher of beer. That doesn't go in your heart. And by heart, it's not even talking about that cardio organ that's pumping blood through your system. That's an analogy, because life is being pumped through your body by that physical heart. What this is emphasizing is a spiritual heart, which is a combination of your brain and heart, and by metaphor, and that it's your seat of understanding by which spiritual life is pumped throughout your body. It's a metaphor. It's not just talking about that organ is just pumping physical blood. So what you eat just goes in your physical body. And your physical body is defiled already. Your mortality cannot see heaven. Mortality must put on immortality. He said it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adultery. This is why Jesus said, you know, if you even look upon a woman with adultery, you've already done it to God. Whether you ever touch her or not, already to God. And why is that true to God? Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we get a picture of how God, our interaction with God, and how it is that God perceives or deals with you and I, beginning at verse 12. The Word of God. Notice what he says, the Word of God. Everything is around the Word of God. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, meaning it cuts both ways. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Listen to this. And is, what is? The Word of God is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. Whether you ever did it to God, the car thief, is not the person who stole the car. To God, the car thief is the person who walked by, saw some keys, and said, I'm going to take that car. And then a police car rolled by, and they said, I'm not going to do that. And it kept going. So they never took the car. But to God, the car thief is the person who intended to do it. An opportunity just didn't avail itself. That's why Jesus would say that if you look upon a woman with adultery, you've already committed it. Because that your intent. That was the intent of your heart. When you understand that that's the relationship that you have with God, you would understand why, you know, David would cry, created me a clean heart. Wow, I almost preached myself happy with that. He is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, not most things, not 99.9999% of things, all things are naked, naked as jaybirds, as Adam and Eve, who thought they covered something up. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So that's what he means when he says, what comes out of a man defiles him. And Mark 7, out of your heart proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder. These are things you haven't even done, but you purposed in your heart. See, you haven't even committed theft. But in your heart, you may have thought about stealing the gum, never had the opportunity. But God sees the intent of your heart. Everything is buck naked before him. Now, he didn't tell you all of that in that Hebrews to scare you. He told you that so that, because it goes on to say, seeing then, or as a result of everything I just said, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, I already see, so I'm asking you not to try to hide, because you can't hide them. I would much rather you shine them on, or rather open them up, and let's shine some light into them. Let's get them taken care of. Because Christ understands he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we can come boldly, understanding that he understands where we are. So knowing that God knows what you look at on your computer when nobody's looking, or you think nobody's looking, that's wide open to him. Now, the danger of hyper-grace is they'll tell you, see that you're saved, and that's a true statement. But you should still feel some kind of way knowing that God sees that. You should feel some kind of way. Every time you get drunk, you should, God said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled. So every time you drink one too many beer, you should feel some kind of way. And hypergrace teaches you to ignore that itching, to ignore that. Those who hold to hypergrace emphasize something that is true, but they emphasize it to the exclusion of something else that's equally true. Yes, it's true that I feel that God saved me, and I should rejoice in that, and that nothing can affect that relationship. That's true. But that doesn't mean that I can live my life then for me. The Apostle Peter, as a matter of fact, let me read this real quick. The Apostle Peter in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 said this. All right, he says, I'll start from verse 13. He said, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of God, every ordinance of man, rather, for the Lord's sake. So it's for God's sake that you're doing it. Whether the king is supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now understand that this has nothing to do with whether or not you're free. It has to do with a responsibility and your freedom. In fact, he goes on to say, after saying that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God, the very God who says, submit yourself to ordinances for his sake. Jesus submitted to the legal system of the Roman Empire for the Lord's sake. Now, he did it for our benefit. But he did it for the Lord's sake. And what I mean by that is, that's exactly how God decided that we are going to carry out what we do. It may cost us our lives. But instead, Christians have basically eschewed this passage. Let me give you another passage with reference to this. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the mindset of individuals who are legalistic. But he says this at verse 13, brethren, you have been called to liberty, only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve through agape, sacrificing your rights. Yeah, you're free. But like Paul said, in that 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant of all. See, hyper grace only wants to talk about you're free. Don't let nobody bring you into bondage about that. And that all sounds, it's true that no one should bring you into bondage for anything. But that does not mean that you should not limit yourself, bring yourself into bondage if that's what it takes to win other individuals. And that's what that whole 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 14 is talking about. I'll get back to those in a moment. But he says this, you've been called to liberty, only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for flesh. In other words, okay, well, I can do me now. No, it's not a matter of doing you. It's a matter of understanding your responsibility to others. And so this is why the Apostle Paul, when addressing the very idea, even though Jesus said there's nothing outside of you that can defile you, it means absolutely nothing as it pertains to the salvific experience, or the experience of salvation. But it has everything to do with service. And this is why Paul has been addressing this issue in Romans 14 and pointing out that they must give an account. We all must give an account. We all work for God. None of us lives to himself. None of us die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. He says, verse 7 and following of Romans 14, therefore, if we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ lived and died, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So why do you judge your brother, and why do you show contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we've talked about that, where we all must give an account for what it is that we must, what we've done in our flesh. Remember, we read in Hebrews, all things are laid open and bare to him to whom we must give an account. It's making reference to this judgment seat of Christ. So all the stuff you do is wide open before him, and you will give an account. And because of the fact that your judgment is flawed, or your evaluation of others is flawed, because our judgment is imbalanced, we judge other people by their actions, but ourselves by our intentions. So the young or immature Christian looks at everybody's actions and judges. That's what they do. But more importantly, the mature Christian, when the mature Christian is the one who is exhibiting this imbalanced judgment, it's wrong. If you have any children, I don't know how many listeners have any children, but if you have children, you recognize that when you have two children and the older one and the younger one are arguing, that we always expect more out of the older one, the one who has learned more, the mature one. Imagine if there's a movie called Casino with Robert De Niro and Joe Pesci and James Wood and Sharon Stone. Anyway, there's just one particular scene in the movie where Sharon Stone is married to Robert De Niro, but she's cheating on him with James Wood, who's like hooked on drugs or something. Anyway, they have Robert De Niro's daughter, and Robert De Niro finds them and calls them on the phone. So she's terrified. He's going to come kill us. And the backdrop to this whole scene is James Wood arguing with the little girl, the daughter. The daughter sticking her tongue out. It's just hilarious. The daughter swings her purse and hits him in the leg, you know, like she's just swinging it, you know, and then hits him by accident. And he's balling his fists up, jumping at her. And, you know, and it's how ridiculous that is. Well, when you have a mature, someone who should be mature, and someone who's childish, the responsibility, while on both, the onus for carrying it out is on the mature one, because the younger one needs to be grown into the responsibility. So we all got to stand before that judgment seat. All right, verse 14 of Romans 14. I know, and this is laying it out, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. Nothing. There is nothing that exists on this planet that I can say is unclean. If I partake of that, it's going to make me unclean. This is the same point Jesus is making. Nothing outside of a man entering into him that can defile him. Nothing. That is the biblical perspective. But then he qualifies it by going on to say, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's the young Christian, the immature Christian. And you can't talk or encourage them out of that position. You have to grow them out of that position. They have to understand why it's not unclean. They have to understand what unclean is. And all of this information's in Scripture, but people feel like, well, we don't want to just be throwing, overloading people with Scripture. But yet you overload them with your words. So is it a matter of you want to be seen, and I'm just speaking hypothetically, that you want to be seen as being clever, as being insightful? Is it because you want people to come to you for nuggets of truth, or what you call subjective reasoning? Is that the reason? And I say, I believe that anyone who's in that position has to ask himself these questions. Do I take a particular satisfaction and coming up with clever things to say to people, to encourage them to just live in their freedom. Do you realize that if you grow someone, you don't have to encourage anybody to live in their freedom? Because if you grow them, they'll take responsibility, and in that responsibility, very well, as Paul said, though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant of all. Our Christian walk is one of servant leadership. Servant leadership. The whole structure of churchianity is built around someone who can cleverly retort the word of God. The whole system is built around that, where they can make reference to a verse, and you don't even need your Bibles at church anymore, because they can go on an hour and say a bunch of clever, witty, apparent, insightful things. And we recognize that. But then we break away from that and do the same thing in another medium. I roll you back once again to the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Where the Apostle Paul said this, and I ask you to consider, is this your attitude? When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined, it was a willful act, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and I'm crucified. In other words, I determined to know nothing amongst you other than the word of God. Jesus is the incarnate word of God. It's all. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. People are spiritually lazy. They are looking. They're like the Israelites, they're looking for someone to stand in the gap between them and God. They don't want to hear from God directly. They want someone to filter what God says to them. And there are too many people who love to, they want to filter the word. We don't look at it from the perspective of Paul, like Paul said in Galatians 4:19, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. You don't see it as that burden. Because it is a burden. It is. Because when you set yourself out as a teacher of God's word, you're opening yourself up to be judged. Because the whole concept, keep in mind, all Christians witness. I'm not talking about witnessing. I'm talking about being an instructor of God's people, because that's what the gift of teaching or evangelist and pastor, that gift is only towards the body. It's not towards the world. All Christians witness to those on the outside. These gifts are for the development of people on the inside, which means you're always going to be dealing with people in a position of infancy, a position of being spiritually weak, of being carnal, who have to be grown, which means you're always going to be dealing with individuals who are judging your every word and your every action, because that's what babes do. So we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. Now, if someone is not travailing, if they're not going through those things, it's because their focus is not on God's word. It may make reference to God's word. It may even illustrate truths of God's word. But it's not teaching God's word. There's a difference. There's a difference. You see, because when I teach grace, I teach that grace leads to responsibility. But when those don't anchor grace in the word of God, It's not anchored in responsibility. It's only anchored in what you can get away with, what you can do. And it's cloaked in, don't let nobody judge you. Because guess what? That is true. No one, you should not let anybody judge you from the standpoint of you understand what it is. But that doesn't mean that you should not submit yourself to it. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul said with reference to that. Paul said this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to start from verse 1. Let me see how much time I have left. All right. Yeah, I got plenty of time. All right. The Apostle Paul says this. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. What I want you to notice that the contrast, because I remember when I first read this, it really caught me off guard. Because I was like, why is he contrasting love with knowledge? And it's because what he's emphasizing here is knowledge elevates you, if that's what your focus is on. You want to be seen as one who knows. That's immature. But mature doesn't seek to build yourself up. It seeks to build others up. And that's where agape comes in. And so knowledge seeks to build you up. That's what your goal is. But if you're functioning in agape, then you seek to build others up. And if you notice, that's exactly what Paul has been talking about in Romans 14. He goes on to say, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet he ought to know. Now, that sounds confusing in English. But in Greek, he says, if anyone thinks he idon anything or knows, and that means has a full understanding of something. So if you think you have a full understanding of anything, then you don't know gnosko, which means the accumulation of not having a full understanding or a full knowledge, but having a progression of knowledge. So if you think you fully know something, you haven't even progressed to know anything as you should be progressing to know. I love that. So if you take the position that you know, you have a full understanding of this thing, then that very position says that you don't know as you ought to know. And remember, this is in the context of individuals who want to be clever. I don't want to say be clever, but to make sure that people know that they know something. They want to emphasize on your freedoms and not on your responsibilities. He said, if anyone loves God, this one is known of him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, which is what he started off with in verse 1, and all that he said in between there was to set in stage the fact that you don't know like you ought to know if you're taking the position that I have freedom to just do whatever I want to do. We know an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called idols, whether in heaven and earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge. Now, doesn't that sound just like what Paul said in that Romans 14, where Jesus said, I know, where Paul said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is unclean. Everyone does not have that knowledge within them. Gotta be careful. Well, you know what? I'm down to 1 minute. I tell you what, I'm going to cut it off right then. I hate to leave a cliffhanger. We'll pick that up on my next broadcast. And again, I kind of been bouncing around today, just kind of talking, because I really didn't even think about doing this show on this subject matter until yesterday morning. You know, early yesterday morning, I really didn't know what direction I wanted to go in. I know I want to do a series, MacArthur and Me, where I want to address some of the things that he's been talking about as it relates to the gift of grace and Calvinism. And I really want to address that, but I think that this is absolutely more relevant. I'm hearing hyper grace from all quarters, online, in family members, in friends. I'm hearing this hyper grace, and I really want to make sure that it's being addressed appropriately, and that individuals are not being left hanging. All right, so join me next Saturday morning. We're going to pick up, and we're going to go step by step. I think with this one, I very well may even put together an outline. So if you'd like to have the outline, just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call on my ministry line at 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Blessings to you. Hope you have a good week.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.